Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everyone, to our study of St. Theophane's correspondence with the young Anastasia. And we're picking up with letter 45 on undistracted prayer. And we're on page 186, about a third of the way down the page. And we're moving into some wonderful letters here, very practical in their guidance. In the letter following this, he'll be pointing out ways for Anastasia not to fall off of the path that she's committed herself to, not to be led off of it, and shows her some of the pitfalls that are often come in our way. And then in the letter after that, in letter 47, he'll begin to show her how to develop a specific prayer role that she can follow on a daily basis to help carry her along, so she's not motivated simply by her own desire or spontaneity, but rather by a specific role that she keeps to help guide her along and even to force her to do it when she's less inclined for one reason or another. And so again, we're picking up with 186. You say that your thoughts stray, and this is straight away forbidden. You must work a little harder until you have firmly established the habit of dwelling inside the heart before the Lord. So I'm just going to pause right there for a moment. We've been talking about the nature of the prayer as it's presented to us, not only from Theophane, but within the Eastern tradition of guarding the heart, watching the heart, and in particular the thoughts that are often the means that stir the emotions and unsettle the heart or agitate the heart, or the passions. And so his counsel here is for her not to let her thoughts stray. The idea behind, especially the embrace of something like the Jesus prayer, the brief prayers that he's taught her, is to order the thoughts toward God. So to move, you remember, from that multiplicity of thought to simplicity. And the end of the phrase there should perhaps capture our attention, firmly established the habit of dwelling inside the heart before the Lord. And so the fathers often talk about moving the mind into the heart, and in order that one might become more and more focused upon God. So to, again, move from that multiplicity of thoughts to simplicity, to allow the mind to settle into the heart, which is seen as sort of the depth of the person and the depth of their religiosity, the place of intimacy with God. And so simultaneously the place where we are to guard and protect it, but also the place that we receive the experience of the greatest intimacy. And so he's rather strong in his language here. It's straight away forbidden. And it seems harsher than how he typically would speak with her. But I think primarily because this is the fundamental battle that we engage in with our thoughts, and that the temptations typically come to us on a psychological level. So making use of our thoughts to guide us along a particular path, that he wants to instill in her very early on here in the spiritual life, not to allow her mind to wander, to establish this habit of virtue, this habit of mind, as firmly as she can. And so to bring herself back in order that she's dwelling more and more within the heart. It seems I have already told you that as soon as you notice your thoughts have wandered off, you must bring them back. Now, you must make a deliberate and conscious effort never to let them wander. This you must do not just when you are praying, but at all times. So again, another important thought that it's not only when we're engaged in prayer specifically that we are to direct our thoughts toward God and to seek to keep our minds from wandering. The time before prayer is as important as the time that we set aside for prayer specifically. And moving away simply as seeing prayer as taking place at set times and seeing ourselves as prayers, as those seeking to live in constant communion with God and to engage in an unceasing prayer, this unceasing remembrance of God specifically that he's been speaking to her about. And so he tells her, you're not to let the thoughts wander even at the times when you're engaged in other things. It's here that we are often become distracted. The mind can become deeply agitated. We can be led to consider things in the course of the day that then make it very difficult to still the mind and the heart when we do have a period where we can dedicate ourselves completely to prayer. And so, again, this is a habit of mind and of virtue that we perhaps aren't as familiar with in the West or don't hear about very often. In fact, we're constantly stimulating our mind and our imagination. And this kind of entertainment of the mind or occupation of the mind is something that we are almost obsessed with. And I think certainly the industry revolving around technology has picked up on that we are very attentive in particular to images. And so we talked about this before, that we don't even use our telephones as telephones too much anymore, that the emphasis is on images, pictures. We might send a text here and there, but it's often videos and things that most people are attentive to. And so the phones now have become more like a TV or a little mini movie studio or simply a camera for us. And it's because the images engage more of the senses, certainly sound, sight, the movement, all these capture the mind and the imagination more fully. And sorry, just letting someone in. And so he's telling her here that throughout the course of the day, not to let the thoughts wander. And this would take a great amount of discipline for us to develop this habit. In fact, it would require some simplification on our part, a willingness to set aside technology, perhaps not completely, but to limit it in order to protect this kind of stillness of heart that we're trying to foster. And so we might move gradually to a greater and greater simplicity throughout the course of our day. And so I see there's a hand up here. Andrea, you have a thought. Hello.
Hello. I suppose moving to greater simplicity and just staying with your own thoughts works for people who are just very advanced. For me, who I have to battle a lot of thoughts that are not from God, I actually find technology very helpful. I use my phone to listen to holy music, music that puts my mind on God, to watch videos that put my mind on God, to listen to podcasts that put my mind on God. So actually there is a holy use of technology. And I would dare to say that, most of us, have to battle a lot of thoughts. Most of us cannot just sit there and quiet and, commune with the Lord. That is a very advanced stage. Technology, a holy use of it, can bring us closer to God. It is is part of a pathway to God.
Yeah, my intent certainly isn't to demonize technology or the use of technology. In fact, we're using it now. And if we didn't have it, we wouldn't have been able to have this group throughout this past year. And so certainly not to demonize it. And there are good purposes for it, as you said, for Holy Music podcast on the spiritual life. And but even that, there, we have to be discriminating, I think, probably in the amount that we would use it throughout the course of the day, that it's an appetite like anything else, that, you know, that feeding that craving for engagement. And I think what we pick up from the wisdom of the fathers is that fostering that stillness allows us to listen to God on a deeper level. And so you're right, you know, it's not something that is developed immediately, but rather over the course of time and often over the course of many years. And one of the reasons that the Desert Fathers entered into the desert was in order to experience that in a radical way, you know, in some ways to put themselves in a situation where all of a sudden a number of their senses were no longer being filled with multiple things because they were living in this radical solitude, precisely that they might foster this stillness and silence on a deeper level. For those of us living in the world, you know, moving to that simplicity, using technology in a more measured fashion over the course of time, deepening our prayer in general, it may take us longer to achieve a level of simplicity where we are responding to God and his call to prayer and the depths that he desires for us. And I think this is an important thought that, you know, when we approach prayer, it's not even what we have, I think, in our own mind in regards to what seems sufficient or beneficial. Certainly that might be a starting point for us, but I think most of us would seek out spiritual counsel or read works like this or within the confessional discuss it, that you know, the nature of our prayer life and our prayer routine and seeking to discern what God is calling us to do and the shape that the prayer life that he would want us to foster in our lives. And so the more that we listen to that and allow ourselves to be drawn on, the more simplicity we might seek to foster in order that we can respond as fully as possible. And so again, it's not to demonize technology. It's to say that it can't provide us what that stillness and silence alone can provide us, and which is to listen to God in this unmediated way, to have place nothing between ourselves and God. Eric.
Yeah, hi. Hi, Father.
How are you tonight?
I'm good. I just wanted to actually talk a little bit about stillness and music, because I am kind of a musician. I used to play a lot of music before. And actually, what I found is when I'm in environments that have music, it can actually be that for me, the warfare increases, because I feel like there are songs that come that I might like, and actually if I actually consent to liking them, then I get drawn into them, and then I get pulled away from the prayer, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So
people often call that, you know, if it's a familiar song in particular.
Yeah.
If you get it in your head, they call it an earworm. You find yourself humming it throughout the course of the day. So it gets stuck in your mind.
Yeah, I actually, you know, sometimes what will end up happening is it will get stuck in my mind for quite a long time, for an entire day, sometimes for weeks, maybe a week or something, until it finally goes away and I have to very aggressively fight against it for a long time. And there are associated images and memories and emotions and whatnot, and you know, they might remind me of something else, and it's a mess. It's a complete mess. Well,
it's a good thought, you know, because we are in a constant state of receptivity, and music is always going to be a very powerful thing for us. And as you said, it becomes associated with times, events, circumstances, images, all kinds of things, and it can also be very fruitful thing. You know, there's something about Russian choral music that just, it puts me at ease, at, you know, whatever circumstance I might find myself in. And so I love it and listen to it. And so there is a beauty to it. But again, we have to be, I think, discerning on levels for the reasons that you just said, that so often music becomes tied to things. And I think because of the hypersensuality, I think, in our day and our culture and the of the music itself, and even violence, the language, you know, that we have to give great care. Now, certainly it's unlikely to be an issue for people here in this group, but I think we're surrounded by it. And the same thing would be with television and movies. I think we have to show great care these days to the things that could affect, you know, what's going on within the mind. Eric Williams, that is.
I don't want to belabor the point and keep us from moving on with the FM, but I am extremely computer, what have you. I'm all about tech, and so I'm not down on tech. But I think maybe the attitude we're looking for is informed consent, kind of, that we need to know what technology is capable of doing, what the tool is capable of doing. You know, I mean, a hammer used correctly drives a nail in. A hammer used incorrectly is a weapon. You know. So, you know, there's plenty of research, and there's more coming out seemingly daily about how the constant notification on our phone put us in an agitated state. We're constantly attentive to it. I mean, you could open up your phone to pray, say, the divine office because you haven't asked for it, and then, oh, so-and-so messaged. I haven't talked to them in 30 whole minutes. And, you know, you end up replying to them, and it's one of those deals. It's like, when you walk into your kitchen, you can't remember what you went there for. Well, the same thing happens. You open up your computer or your phone and just think, what did I come here for? I just spent an hour surfing Wikipedia, you know? Right. So that's right. The issue is knowing what it's capable of.
That's right. And I think this is a challenge we face in our day like no other age. You know, a hyperstimulation, constantly things vying for our attention. And whether it's notifications or just the access to information. I think Thomas Aquinas talks about curiosity in this regard, that there can be a problem with curiosity, not in the sense of wanting to sort of explore things, in order to grow in knowledge, but there can be a kind of curiosity that's akin to intellectual gluttony, where one would be moving from thing to thing and not be able to step away from it. And for those who make use of the internet, that can happen. We can click from link to link and move from thing to thing throughout the course of hours even. And it can be based and rooted more in a kind of curiosity. And a lot of the headlines or clickbait that sort of draw people to these stories. And so, you know, we have to be astute, you know, in our thinking here, that, you know, those who run these sites are going to know, they know what they're doing and what is going to keep people as long as possible on their website or keep them involved. And, you know, people, you know, what they found don't even read articles. Most often they'll read like the first paragraph. And I think this is why there was even sort of a drop off in blogging, because you're finding people commenting on things without ever having really read what was written. And I have a cousin who's in PR, has his own PR company, and he sends out things or posts them on the internet. And he was saying how things have changed in regards to advertising, the use of pictures, limitation on words, you know, things that engage the senses more. And so less information and more stimulation kind of thing. And so, again, you know, not to demonize technology, but I think when we're seeking to be prayers and foster the kind of simplicity that allows that to emerge, it becomes important to look at all the things that can pull us away from that, or really block out the possibility for that growing in a deeper fashion. And you know, again, not to belabor the point, but I think, you know, there are things that we can turn to even on the internet that seem to slow things down for us because they capture our attention and our mind focuses on them. But they don't allow us to struggle in that sense with the activity going on within the heart and to be aware of that. Sometimes they can be a distraction. So they're a kind of relaxation for us. And this is also the kind of subtle working that takes place here for us, that we can want to zone out. And so we'll make use of something like the internet, thinking that that's what's, we're calming the mind and the heart. And we aren't. It just, it's a way of captivating the attention, but in this way that lulls us into this pseudo contemplative state. And it's like a simulated contemplation. And but it doesn't foster intimacy with God. Thomas Merton talked about this in regards to television, which he thought was, you know, in a rather acerbic way, that it was the destroyer of contemplation because it did exactly that. And we've talked before in other groups how looking at a television screen, your brain activity actually is greater when you're looking at a blank painted wall than when you're looking at the television set. And so, you know, it should tell us something, that something like there's something not quite right here. And last time we mentioned that a lot of these technology gurus don't let their children use things like the iPhone or iPad, you know, because of some of the things we've talked about. Carol.
So Father, I was hoping you could just comment on something. And that is, so we've been talking a lot about technology as a common source of distraction, but there are other ways that we distract ourselves. And some of them we often categorize as bad, but some of them we categorize as good, like exercise, for example, or a hobby. And I was hoping you could comment on, it seems that I've heard it's suggested that sometimes there's a merit to just staying in the battle.
There's a merit in what?
In just staying in the battle.
Right.
So not even seeking out, for example, what would be considered a good distraction, but rather just letting, for example, the Jesus prayer just pull you and trying to endure with patience. I was hoping you could kind of comment on the merits of that versus even seeking out a good distraction.
Right. Right. Well, you know, one of the sayings of the fathers was stay in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I think staying in one's cell then allows one to focus on what is going on within the mind and the heart, and striving to become more and more attentive to God and to engage in this discipline of prayer, of moving from that multiplicity to simplicity of thought and moving the mind into the heart, as it were. And you're right, there can be all different kinds of ways that we can distract ourselves. And some of those things can even be good, you know, for those who embrace the life of radical solitude, you know, that that's what they had committed themselves to. So the temptation for them would be to go out and do these works of charity or engage their fellow monks in some ways. But for them who had committed themselves to this life of radical silence and solitude, that it would be a kind of infidelity to what they had committed themselves to, because it would be pulling them away from that silence. And so for all of us, I think there can be ways that we engage the things around us, you know, whether it's hobbies or other things that even can be quite benign, to fill the time and to pass time. And yet when, you know, we remember Isaac saying this, you know, time has been given you for repentance. Why do you waste it on vanity or vain things? And so when I think we move from seeing ourselves simply as engaged in prayer as one activity among others, it might even be the supreme activity for us, but we can still often, you know, put it in this long list of things that we do, rather than seeing ourselves as prayers of being called to this radical intimacy with God, and to heed that call within the scripture to pray without ceasing. And this is what the fathers were seeking to foster, that this prayer and this attentiveness to God and watchfulness of heart would be cultivating this constant movement from the heart to God, and this constant communion through the remembrance of God that so forms the heart that even when one is engaged in one's work, that there is still this movement taking place on the deeper levels of one's being and consciousness. And there might be times where we're more set on saying the prayer, for example, but when this kind of stillness has shaped the way that we think and the way that we look at reality and the way that we engage others, it's also going to shape the way that we do our daily work. And I think we've been shaped by a different milieu, you know, that it's one of constant activity and what we do that shapes our identity. And we talked about this before, that we're often looking to the things of our own hands and what we create within the world as providing our identity for us. And while, you know, work is very important in that regard, that what should be shaping our identity most is that relationship with God, seeking to please Him, but most importantly, seeking to live in this intimacy with Him, in order that all that we are doing begins and ends with Him. And, you know, we hear Jesus in today's gospel in particular saying, you know, one of the ways that they are able to recognize Him as who He says He is, you know, they're scandalized, they think He's blaspheming and making Himself equal to the Father. You know, one of the ways that He tells them that they can recognize the truth of what He's saying is in His obedience, that He's always doing the will of His Heavenly Father, that He's never living in a way abstracted from His Father, but always attentive to what the Father desires and wills, and is responding to that. And as sons and daughters of God, our way of living our lives is to be a reflection of that as well, that our whole being is directed toward God. And this is what we've talked about when in our understanding of repentance itself, not simply a turning specifically from sin, but turning from this sense of being abstracted from God and our relationship with Him toward this constant communion with God. Certainly sin is the impediment to that we want to turn from, but ultimately we are seeking to turn our whole being toward Him through the life of virtue, the life of prayer, and even in our servants' service of others. You know, it's attentive to the presence of Christ within them, that is what shapes our consciousness, shapes our hearts. And we have this tendency to compartmentalize, and we've talked about Freud's, you know, teaching about auxiliary construction, that, you know, our faith plays this psychological role for us. You know, rather than being about a true relationship with God, it becomes a defense mechanism. And so we constantly have to be examining our hearts and struggling and looking at how we are living our faith life. Is it something that's simply a part of the fabric of our life and like an old shoe that we won't part with because it makes our life more comfortable and that we like to put it on every once in a while? Or is it something that shapes our life, our identity, you know, our thoughts, you know, all that we do? And this is what we're ultimately called to, is this participation in the divine. That the end goal for us is deification, this radical intimacy and participation by grace in the very life of the Holy Trinity. And when we think of our life in this way, it doesn't allow for this kind of abstracting of the life of faith and the practice of faith from everything else in our day-to-day life. And I think this is what we're constantly tempted to do. You know, we have our work in the secular world, our day-to-day activities, and then we have our set times for prayer. And, you know, I think in some ways this is where looking at the monastic life, even though none of us here are monks, that, you know, they often call their work, their daily work, their obedience, their fulfilling of, it's not just, again, something that they're doing in accord with their own desires, but in order to serve the community as a whole and also to serve God, that they're fulfilling, you know, part of his command to be fruitful and to take up their share of daily labors. And so we see how they work and how everything revolves around the life of prayer and is shaped by that, and that they even work in a kind of stillness and silence as much as they can in order to foster that remembrance of God. And again, you know, in the world, there is this frenetic pace, constant noise, movement, exchange of information that keeps us in a constant agitated state. And so on our part, we really have to make a conscious decision to shape our lives where we begin to open up, you know, places of greater and greater freedom for that encounter with God. Until we begin to desire and long for it, we begin to see that it's more possible for us to be engaged with God than throughout the course of the day than we realize. You know, all of a sudden we discover more and more time for prayer because we're wasting less and less time just letting our thoughts and feelings and everything else flit us all over the place. You know, think about the time that we spend just being agitated about something, you know, and trying to deal with those feelings, or let alone we don't have to use technology to be distracted. We have the computer right here that sort of pulls us all over the place, you know, in the course of the day. And so stilling this one is probably the most important thing. So even what is good has to be transformed by the grace of God and perfected. So things, you know, like these activities, you know, that you mentioned, you know, even those are to be touched by the grace of God in order that they don't simply become a form of self-absorption. And, you know, I don't want to be cavalier about this. You know, it's not an easy thing to do. I think when we spent 20, 30, maybe more years of our life, you know, being sort of caught up in what the world is telling us is good or the way that we should live, rather than allowing that relationship with God to guide and direct our thoughts and our behaviors. So let's get on to a little bit of Theophan here tonight, more than two paragraphs. Okay. We didn't even finish one paragraph yet. So, but at all times, he tells us where we left off, make this your rule. Always be with the Lord in mind and heart. Never allow the thoughts to wander, but when they do, call them back again and force them to stay at home in the house of the heart and speak with the most sweet Lord. If there's one little section to memorize, I think that this would be it, or, you know, certainly to underline it, but to memorize it, because it's such, so beautifully stated and so simply stated, that this would be the goal for us, to always be with the Lord in the mind and the heart. You know, what greater desire would we have than to constantly be in his presence and to have our minds and our hearts directed toward him? And I think the more that we engage in prayer, the more the hunger and the thirst for that begins to grow. And, you know, I think this is why we should at times, you know, one of the good practices to engage in would be to have times like mini retreats on weekends or so when you can engage in an extended period of prayer, like 3 hours or 4 hours, you know, that you can go to the chapel or just in your home, where it's you're stepping out of your prayer role as it is on a day-to-day basis and allowing yourself to be immersed on a deeper level and allow that silence to become something that goes further and further, further and further down, you know, that we're able to allow to extend deeper within the heart. And it's a hard thing to do. You know, the first time I went to a Trappist monastery, and I caught myself in the act of moving out of prayer. You know, my thought was, I should pick up that book and read that book. And I caught myself stepping up out of the chair, moving away from the prayer that I was engaged in to take hold of the book, because the silence was getting uncomfortable. They had put me in a room where there was only a window at the top of the wall, so all I could see was sky. And so it was a challenge. I was like maybe 19 or 20 years old at that point. And it was a new experience for me. But to see myself do that at that moment was eye-opening for me. How swift it was, that shift in the mind to move out of that silence. And so again, having these periods of extended silence is a good practice to get into. Eric Williams.
I know most of us don't have the luxury of doing a silent retreat, especially those of us with families and responsibilities. But a parenting group that I belong to has suggested just picking a day and spending that day not speaking, mm-hmm. and just see how much unnecessary talking you usually do. It was an interesting experience when I did it, and I might try it again. And, you know, it struck me as a neat way that we could have a sort of silent retreat without truly having the whole world go silent for us, if we can't force to happen.
Yeah, I've done silent retreats at our farm, and it's interesting. I caught students out running out in the hills, having private conversations with each other because they're going nuts. They loved it, you know. Ultimately, it was, you know, and had asked for them again, but to enter into it for the first time can be very hard to extend it, and like even to read during a meal, and to be focused upon something and one thing in particular can be a different experience for people. Okay, let's move on. Once you have made this your role, you must force yourself to carry it out faithfully. You must scold yourself when you violate it, imposing some sort of penalty on yourself, and you must pray to the Lord to help you in this most necessary matter. So interesting, you know, he wants her and us to try to foster this practice in such a way that we seek to make reparation. We seek to repair, you know, through an added discipline when we see ourselves violating it. And especially when we see ourselves doing it so casually, that we would engage in an added devotion, not in a punitive sense necessarily, but in the sense of wanting to repair and make up for what we let pass so quickly, you know, time that we let slip by us, that we would take hold of another moment and commit ourselves to doing that precisely because we violated this practice. And again, you know, it seems like we're able to accept this in every other area of our life. You know, these kinds of disciplines, and, you know, again, athletics, academics, all those kind of things where we will stretch ourselves or we will seek to foster a habit and have to bring ourselves back to that discipline over and over again in one form or another. And so what he's saying here is and describing as asceticism is nothing that we don't do in our ordinary life in every other area. And so we should not make this something extreme. This is what we do in every other part of our life. And so he's telling her, when you see yourself move away from this practice of moving toward God, you want to impose something upon you that fosters that habit of mind. And that is a reminder to yourself not to let yourself slip into it again. Something concrete and tangible enough to help you do that. And so it may be to say an extra prayer rope or something along those lines, where she, you know, again, is in this very concrete way taking up the discipline that she did not do. Let's see. If you persevere at this, you will soon be successful. These are the conditions for success. One, uninterrupted continuity of such undertaking, persistence in it. Do not keep starting and putting it aside over and over. Rather, once you have begun, keep at it until success comes. In any case, success depends on our persistence of labor. So he doesn't want her to have any illusion that it isn't by fits and starts that we develop spiritual discipline. It's through constancy and consistency. And so often in our prayer role, it's not how much we take upon ourselves or how much we're doing in the beginning. It's fostering this kind of constancy and consistency on a day-to-day basis. This is what we want to get into place. And over time, God provides the grace for that to deepen. But we don't want to do it every other day or every third day. It has to be every single day that we're seeking to do this. And then over time, it broadens out, and we are able to adjust to that discipline and allow it to deepen. And it's the same way that we talked about fasting, that when it's done as a consistent part of one's life, where there's a kind of constancy where we're used to it, the body adjusts to it in terms of the caloric intake, what physiologically takes place, it's easier for us to develop that consistency. And so to enter into it and experience the fruit of it in our prayer life. Whereas if we do it too episodically, what we become aware of is our body rebelling because of the deep hunger or headaches or fatigue, low blood sugar. So you get the idea here. Consistency is what fosters growth, and that we have to have persistence in bringing ourselves back to it as often as we might fall away from it. Two, to bring this about, you need to arm yourself with patience and self-discipline. Uncertainty will come, desire will weaken, and even doubt will arise. You must drive all this away as you set out to do and force yourself to continue in your labors. So, you know, he wants her to see that it's not an unusual thing, even for our faith to waver, you know, for us to have doubts about the value of these disciplines and the value of our prayer life, if we're not seeing immediate fruit within it and or consolation, that she should expect this. And so self-discipline and perseverance are going to be a part of this, and not to become discouraged in the face of that weakening that will inevitably come to us. Three, to make this happen, be inspired with the hope that the Lord, seeing your labor over prayer and the diligence with which you seek to make it habitual, will at last grant you this prayer, and that once it has become consolidated in the heart, it will flow from it on its own like a fountain. This most blessed fruit is the fruit of prayerful labor. So, when one is faithful in small matters, then one can be entrusted with greater things. And so when God sees us responding to the grace that he gives us as we enter into the spiritual life, the life of prayer, and he sees the level of commitment, he adds grace to grace. And that prayer life and that discipline will deepen and we'll begin to taste something of the sweetness, the fruit of that prayer within our life. And sometimes we don't even get to that point where we have tasted something of that sweetness. And so everything that he's saying here, I think, is right on the mark, that it will often take us time to experience something of that, where we begin to taste the fruit of all those labors and experience something of the joy of it and the calm, which we'll talk about towards the end of this letter, that comes into the heart. Taste of something of the peace of the kingdom, in other words. Eric Chastain.
So I was just wondering, with regards to rule number one,
mm-hmm.
What does uninterrupted continuity mean? In the context of, you know, let's say that you're having to work or something like that, and you have very thought-driven work, which requires great focus and concentration on, you know, et cetera.
Right.
You continue praying throughout somehow, or?
Well, I think that's a great question, and I think part of it will be answered in the coming letters. But just for now, I think, you know, we would establish a prayer role as Anastasia will and as he guides her to. And that with this kind of uninterrupted continuity in that practice, she seeks to be faithful to it. And then also in this practice of the remembrance of God, that she would seek as much as possible throughout the course of the day to draw the mind and the heart back to him. So even in the midst of those labors, it only takes an instant to turn the mind to God. So even in the labors that require the greatest amount of attention for us, one can utter the word Jesus and turn the moment to him, the mind to him and the heart to him in a fraction of a moment. If you ever read the work, and I think we were talking about this, the Cloud of Unknowing, he talks about it as an atom of a moment. You know, it's just the way that he tried to describe it. The smallest part or particle of a moment is all that it takes to move the mind and the heart to God. And so he said that even a one syllable word like God or love, he's one of the English mystics, is thought, perhaps a Carthusian, who wrote this book called The Cloud of Unknowing. And so he said, just this simple word of love or God can be enough to turn the mind and the heart to God and to create, again, the same habit of mind. So even from a Western spiritual perspective, we see this element of what Theophan is talking about here in regards to this uninterrupted continuity. And so with the prayer role, but also with this mindset of seeking to live in this constant communion with God, that we want to be able to alter the way that we look at our life and even our work. And in some ways, I think if our work, you know, again, I don't want to be extreme or generalize here, but if our work was such that it prevented, you know, it was so intense that it prevented us from having a kind of mindfulness of God, you know, that it was so extreme, then I would have questions about whether it was healthy for me on a spiritual level to engage in it. Like, I've had people ask me over time, what do you think, Father, about me taking a job on, what are those called? Like an oil, what are they called? Somebody help me out here.
Oil rig,
right. And where I would not have the opportunity to go to Mass for 6 months, or would not have the opportunity to go to confession. And, you know, in my mind, you know, because he was thinking, this is a great opportunity, I would make a lot of money in doing this for myself, and it would provide very definite benefits for me to take this position, and which he had been offered. But one has to think about that in light of one's Christianity, in light of one's faith life. how is it going to be possible for me to participate in the sacramental life if I make it an impossibility? And is that something that I really want to take upon myself? You know, whatever the benefits of that job might be for me in the world, and however needful it might seem to me to take that position, should I really step back and ask, is this something that God would desire me to do? And so I'm not telling people to quit their jobs. Please don't go, you know, into work tomorrow and say, you know, Father David's telling me I'm thinking too much of this job. But you get the idea that it might mean that even in your work, you know, and I know this with those involved in, you know, especially with computer work, they get focused on a project and the level of their attention is so intense that once they get into that groove and once they begin working, you know, they're in it and they're in it completely. And I think the stepping away from understanding that and the attention that it requires, I think being able to step back from that and say, how do I cultivate this remembrance of God within that context? You know, is the movement of my mind and my heart to God in this atom of a moment going to be something that just detracts from my work? Or is it something that it's going to allow me to see my work, even with a kind of clarity? You know, and I would just have one example about this. When, you know, students are often tempted when they get to certain parts of the semester and they're being pressed by multiple papers and exams to pray less and to let go of their prayer role. The prayer is the first thing to go. And because they have so much to do and they're filled with anxiety, so they honestly feel, not to be critical, they honestly feel that this is what they need to do in order to get the work done. And yet it's a temptation, it's an illusion, you know, that in reality, what's needed at those times is greater prayer in order to still the mind and the heart and to be able to approach that work with a kind of peace and clarity of mind in order that you might be able to engage in that labor, not fighting off the anxiety and fear, but with a kind of clarity of mind that a person who is a prayer typically is able to get through those labors with less effort simply because they're seeing things with a kind of clarity of vision. And this goes also for purity of heart. You know, when the focus with which they approach their work, as well as, you know, their attentiveness to, you know, things and people around them, that it allows them to engage in those things with a kind of clarity that they otherwise wouldn't have. And so if we are so absorbed, this is again where we can look, I think, to the monastic life. If we're so absorbed in our labors that we become abstracted even from ourselves as human beings, let alone God, then there's something wrong with that. You know, because at the very end of this letter, which we're going to get to no matter what here tonight, he says, you know, when she does all this and it begins to form her soul, he says, then you will become a real person. Best line in the letter, because it's telling us something fundamental about prayer and what it does for us. So I'm gonna leave off there, and we're gonna get back to the text just so we can get to this before then. Okay? We'll come back to it if we need to. Okay, so this is the most blessed fruit and is the fruit of prayerful labor. The expectation of it has inspired all those who pray, and the receiving of it has been for them a source of continual spiritual bliss, joy, and a peaceful heart in God. May the Lord bestow this fruit on you, but without persistent, self-disciplined, patient, and hopeful labor, he will not bestow it. Have courage. And so all of these things, she has to be careful that she does not abstract in her mind, treat simply as a work of her own hands, that she does not allow it to become infected, as it were, with the fears and the anxieties of the world. that she engages in it with patience, with hope in God, with persistent, with a peaceful heart, and until he produces the fruit that he desires within her. And so she has to have courage as she enters into it. I'm sending you a little book about this subject entitled Letters on the Spiritual Life. This is a series, I don't know if it was completed, The Holy Fathers on Watchfulness and Prayer, if you see in the footnote there. I have the first two volumes of it, and it was to be themes on the Philokalia. And this was one of the books that I think he's making reference to that was probably translated in his day. They haven't all been translated into English, unfortunately, just a couple of the volumes. But there is a book that's dedicated simply to the Fathers on Watchfulness and Prayer. It is directed toward the consolidation of the mind in the heart with attentiveness toward the Lord and prayerful disposition. For the labor of prayer, you need to select and read such books or articles that discuss everything about prayer and prayerful frames of mind. And so again, we get back to the importance of spiritual reading as a necessary part of the spiritual life, that to nourish ourselves a little bit daily, you know, on a paragraph of the writing of a saint or writing on prayer is an absolute necessity in order to nourish us, but also encourage us, to spur us on in the labor. The more you become confirmed in the remembrance of God or in mental expression to God in the heart, the calmer you will be, and the less your thoughts will wander. The inner condition and success in prayer go together. So one of the fruits, you know, it's not why we take up the prayer, but one of the fruits of that prayer is a kind of internal peace and calmness. And it's different from the peace of the world. You know, I think we all see ourselves trying to find that in one way or another. But this is a participation in the peace of the kingdom. So our lives might be, again, surrounded by a kind of chaos, the circumstances that we're dealing with on a day-to-day basis. But if one is engaged in this prayer and watchfulness of mind and heart, then we're living in the depths, as it were. So the water on the surface can be choppy, huge waves, but if we're living in the depths through the prayer, we're not going to be tossed about. We're going to experience an unceasing calm. And finally, in the last paragraph, remember that we've been speaking about the Spirit since the very beginning of our correspondence. Now we have the restoration of it to its proper place. Once it has been restored, cleansing activity begins. This is a fundamental reworking of soul, body, and outward relationships. Then you will become a real person. And so this brings us back to some of the things that we were talking about, a reworking by the Spirit of the soul, body, and outward relationships. So our very life, our life as a whole, not just one part, but our life as a whole becomes shaped by the Spirit of God in order that we might be recreated in his image and likeness, in order that we might be living our life as he desires. And so our prayer, our ascetical life, touches every aspect of who we are as human beings. And again, you know, I think even this last paragraph forces us out of that mindset of compartmentalizing the spiritual life and seeing it as something that shapes and guides and directs our life, but shapes our very selves as human beings. We become and begin to become real people, a real person. You remember Philip Neri saying, a person without prayer is like a beast without, you know, mind, that, you know, we become less than what we've been created to be as human beings, which are those who have been created by God to live in this union and communion with him. And as Augustine says, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. And so we really don't experience ourselves as we're truly meant to be in the eyes of God and in the mind of God, until we begin to experience something of the fruit of the activity of that spirit within our life, that we've given an opportunity to act through our commitment to the life of prayer. But this is what she asked him for at the very beginning of the work. I want to embrace the Christian life and the full dignity that belongs to the Christian person. This is what she writes him about and asks for. And so he says, this takes us back to the beginning, you know, to the very thing that you were requesting of me. And the path to it is the path of prayer and this constant union with God. This is how you become, not only embrace your full dignity, but become a real person. Okay. Any final comments? We're at 8:33. So very powerful, a few paragraphs. And again, I think we see why it's always best not to rush through it. I mean, the few things that he said, I think, are essential for our day-to-day spiritual life and how we view ourselves as human beings. Okay, so when we close there, as always, prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with you.
Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Great to see you all.
Great to see you, Father.
A wonderful group. It's amazing. I know I say this every week, but there's something about reading it with you and reading it out loud. I didn't think of half of these things when I've read it dozens of times. And it comes to life somehow doing it as a group. Great blessing.
To end a letter. He should end all of them like that. Just like say whatever he has to say and be like, do this, then you will become a real person.
That's right.
You're like, whoa. I'm not a real boy.
Yeah, that's like that was like a bucket of cold water that sort of wakes you up a little bit.
We're all pretty really beautiful.
Yeah. Really, but thank you all. It really makes it special every week.
Thank you.
And again, don't be afraid to invite people to this or to the Evergatinos. You know, we're still very early on, you know, certainly in the Evergatinos, but even in this text. So you feel free to share the link, the Zoom, you know, to those you feel that will enjoy it. And we're always glad to have new people. And Art, nice to meet you. First time here.
Thank you. Thank you, Father. It's wonderful.
Great. Thank you.
Have a wonderful week.
Thank you. Great night.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
All right.
Night. Thank you, babe.
Night, Mom.
Night, Mom.